Well, all of us are on what I would call a journey of faith. And that journey is going to involve many starts and stops, many wins and losses, many successes, and many failures. There will be times in our journey of faith when, you know, we'll take that proverbial three steps forward and then two steps back. Take Abram, for example. Of course, in his story, as we start out, he's called Abram. Later, he will be called Abraham. I'll refer to him as Abram this morning. But God called Abram to leave his country and to go to a place that he knew absolutely nothing about. And if you remember, it was about both promise and blessing. So God promised him. He said, listen, I will make your name great. I will make you into a great nation. And then he said to him, I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. How did Abraham respond? Well, he responded quite differently than Jonah responded, if you remember the story of Jonah when God called him to go to a strange place. No, it says, Abram went as the Lord told him. Very simple obedience. He went with his wife, Sarai, later named Sarah. He brought along with him his nephew, Lot, and other members of their household. And so Abram began this journey of faith. But it wasn't long before this man of faith stumbled badly. You might remember from last week, after entering the promised land of Canaan, that there was a famine in the land. And so Abram packed his bags and he went down to Egypt. And it's very clear in that story that Abram was not trusting God. He was not living by faith. He was taking matters into his own hands. He even pawned his own wife Sarai off as his own sister to save his skin. Sarai was a very beautiful woman, and he feared that Pharaoh's Egypt would kill him in order to have her as his wife. But it wasn't long before Abram's plan failed. Pharaoh discovered his ruse, and Pharaoh sent Abram packing from Egypt. And so as Genesis chapter 12 comes to an end, Abram leaves Egypt, and you might say that he kind of has his spiritual tail between his legs. He's returning to Canaan. From a spiritual point of view, he has failed. His faith has failed. And so where would Abram go now? How would Abram recover his life of faith? That's what Genesis chapter 13 is all about. But this is also a question that we might want to ask ourselves. How might we, after our faith has failed, has your faith ever failed? Boy, mine has. How might we recover our life of faith? I was thinking back a little bit about my own faith journey as I was studying for this message. And I remember way back, boy, a long time ago, I was 17 years old, and I came to faith when I was 17. And I was just really, I was absolutely flooded with a deep sense of God's presence and his love in my life. And boy, I didn't know what it meant, but I wanted to serve him with all my heart and for the rest of my life. I just was overwhelmed. But for most of the next year, which was my first year of college, I continued on in much of the stupid and sinful behavior that I had been involved with up to that point. My faith was fragile. And soon I found myself in kind of a spiritual wasteland. And I began to wonder if everything I had experienced with God months earlier was something I had just kind of made up, you know? So how would I, at that point in my life, how would anyone, how would you return to faith? Well, for Abram, it began by returning to the very same place that he had been before he left for Egypt. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll also have the words up on the screen. But look what happens starting in 13:1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold, From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. So Abram returns to Canaan, first to the Negev in the southern part of Canaan, and then to Bethel. You can see a little bit of Abram's journey on the map that we have on the screen. But Bethel, this was a very significant place for Abram. Bethel, by the way, means the house of God. And the writer, the narrator here, tells us this is where Abram had pitched his tent and built an altar of worship when he first entered Canaan some time ago. So Abram now returns to this same place, and he builds an altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. And when you think about it, it must have been a wonderful thing for Abram to be back at that place that meant so much to him. Because, see, while in Egypt, Abram had built no altars, and it's kind of like he's home again. He's reconnecting with the God who called him. I think Bethel was a place of both repentance and renewal in the life of Abraham. And I think it's very clear that there are times in our faith journey that repentance and renewal are sort of the starting place. Returning to faith begins with repentance and renewal. There are times, let's be honest, when we have been like sojourning down in Egypt and we realize it was a massive waste of time and we've little by little grown distant from God. And there are so many things, let's be honest, that can get us off track. Sometimes it's blatant sin, like much of my first year of college involved. Sometimes it's just busyness, maybe just distraction. Days go by and we've lost a sense of our fellowship with God. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, we go right back to where we started. That's what we do. We go back to the place where we got it right. That's what Abram did. We pitch our tent there and we make it the house of God. We build an altar and we call upon the name of the Lord. The altar is a place of repentance. It's a place where we confess to God that we've wandered off and we receive his forgiveness and his grace anew. And so I would just say, if you have been wandering in Egypt, there's a way back. There is a way back. You can come back to Bethel. You can call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord is always more than willing to receive you back, to forgive you, to restore you, and to renew your faith. By the way, I finally did that. Like, it was right around spring of my freshman year of college, and I finally got fed up with the way I was living. And I'll never forget, I didn't know any Christians down there at Cal Poly on campus. And so I remember I saw a sign, and it was a sign for a Christian meeting. And I had no idea what that even meant, but I said, I'm going there. That's where I'm supposed to be. And I went in there, and I began my journey of faith once again. And you know, one of the first people I met there was my future wife. I was 18 years old, and I sat down next to her, and I thought she was way out of my league. And she was. But boy, that was the beginning, right? Thank God that I made that step of faith. Notice also the writer tells us here that Abram came back from Egypt a wealthy man. And we know from chapter 12, if you want to go back and read chapter 12 at some point, you'll see that Pharaoh had stocked Abram with sheep and cattle and donkeys and servants and camels. So Abram returned to Canaan with all this wealth. And as we'll see in a moment, this was going to precipitate a new crisis for Abram. For many of us, you know, adversity brings out the best in us. But what I have found is that oftentimes prosperity can bring out the worst in us. When I ever do premarital counseling, I talk to couples about this. And you know how in the vows, couples will say for better or for worse, right? And I always tell them, hey, I don't worry about the better part. I don't worry about the worst part. You'll do fine with that. It's the better part I worry about. It's prosperity that will get you off track if you're not careful as a couple, and all the temptations that go along with it. And so prosperity, wealth, if you will, would bring and precipitate a new crisis in the life of Abraham. So look what happens starting in verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abram's nephew, Lot, now comes into the picture of this story. And it appears that Lot has also fared well in Egypt. He has flocks, he has herds, he has tents as well. So he's got a lot he's bringing with him. And we're told that the land could not support both Abram and Lot's flocks and herds. And so the herdsmen of the respective men were butting heads. Not only that, the writer adds that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also in the land. So the idea here is that things are very crowded. Something would have to give. Now, Lot is a fascinating figure in the life of Abraham. As they say, families are messy, right? Well, Lot's father had died, and so Lot had become a part of his uncle Abram's household. When Abram left Ur, Lot came along with him. Now, some scholars claim that Abram was just doing what was expected. He was being like a responsible, like head of the family and taking care of Lot and bringing him along with him. In fact, with Abram and Sarai being childless, Lot would be the rightful heir to their estate. But others say that Abram never should have brought Lot along with him in the first place. If you go back to chapter 12, God told Abram to leave your people and your father's household. One thing is certain, however you view this, that Lot really became a problem for Abram. Abram cares a lot about Lot, but he causes problems. We see it here in this chapter. We see it in the next chapter when Lot is captured and Abraham has to go and rescue him. We see it even much later when Lot is living in Sodom before God destroyed it. But at this point in the story, Lot is what I would call an obstacle. He's an obstacle. God had promised Abram the land of Canaan, but now these two are quarreling over land rights. So Lot is an obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. And I think it's very important that we understand obstacles are a part of how God develops our faith. Returning to faith will almost always mean at some level that we face obstacles. When God calls you to do something, I can almost guarantee you that there will be challenges and difficulties. And if you're returning to a life of faith like Abram was, you might get very discouraged, very deflated. You might be tempted to think, maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe you believe God has called you to do something, and you move in that direction, and yet all of a sudden, you're faced with all these challenges and all these obstacles, and it seems insurmountable. What do you do? I've encountered so many young men and women who feel called to ministry. And when they begin to move in that direction, they begin to face these obstacles, and they're not sure what to do. We've had many of these young men and women come into our pastoral residency program or apply, want to be involved in it. And we're like, great, we'd love you to come, be a part of this program, and be trained and encouraged and strengthened and prepared for ministry. And then they start looking at how much it costs to live here. And they realize that we can't possibly pay them enough to be able to pay rent here and live here. And it's an obstacle, right? And they're gonna have to find a place to live for free here in the Bay Area for 2 years. How does that possibly happen? See, that's an obstacle. obstacles mean that God is testing your faith. We sometimes think obstacles mean that, well, it's a closed door, right? I shouldn't go in that direction. God is closing the door. I think more often than not, obstacles are not a closed door. Obstacles are a way that God is testing your faith. He's testing your faith. Now, sometimes God will remove an obstacle, but we also have to take the initiative. And it's very important to realize that faith is not always passive, okay? Faith is not always passive. So Abraham is going to take the initiative here to resolve this conflict that he's in with Lot. So look what happens starting in verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your leaders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." So Abram knows that an all-out war is about to break out between these two clans. He doesn't want that. He says, "We have to stop this. Lot, we're close relatives, right? We don't want to bust up the family too much." And so he knows the only way for them to live in peace ultimately is for them to separate. So he tells Lot to look at all the surrounding land, look all around you, and you decide where you want to settle. It's like, go ahead, Lot, look all around. You get to pick first. You get to choose wherever you want to go, Lot, and I'll take the leftovers. Now, what Abram does here is absolutely crazy from a human point of view. Abram is the elder of the two. Abram is the head. In that culture, he would have been expected to choose as the patriarch of the family, if you will. It was his right to choose where he wanted to settle, right? And Lot would get the leftovers. He had every right to say to Lot, "Look, I'm the grown-up here, you're the nephew, right? It's been fun having you along, right? But it's time for you to move on. God promised this land to me and not to you." But Abram chose another way. And what he chose was to walk by faith. What he chose was to give up his rights. What he chose was to give up his control of the future, to care for his nephew, and to trust God to take care of him and ultimately fulfill his promise in his own time and his own way. So Abram gave up his opportunity to possess the land, eventually to gain the land. Okay? And we see this pattern often in Scripture. Think of King David. David could have gotten, he could have killed Saul. He had a perfect opportunity to kill Saul, right? He could have possessed the throne right then and there, but he refused. He gave up his chance for the crown eventually to gain the crown. Think about Jesus. The devil, remember, when Jesus was tempted, the devil took him up on the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "Jesus, you can have all this. It can be all yours right now if you just worship me." Jesus faced what Abram faced, a shortcut to the kingdom of God. Jesus wouldn't take it, neither did Abram. Instead, what they did was they chose to believe God's promise, to trust God. They submitted their rights. You know how we sometimes say, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush? You ever heard that old saying? Well, not with God. In the life of faith, God will ask you to let go of the bird in the hand so you might receive the two in the bush. That's how it works. Warren Wiersbe put it like this: God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. So returning to faith means that you give up the right to choose. You let God choose. And you think by making that decision, you're going to lose it all. But in the end, you'll gain it all. One of the great examples of this, and one of my favorite stories really of all time, is the story of Eric Liddell. He was a renowned track athlete who qualified to represent Scotland in the 1924 Paris Olympic Games. He was slated to run in the 100-meter dash, but he discovered that the trial heats were actually going to take place on a Sunday. And he refused to run on what he called the Lord's Day. It would have been against his faith to run on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, if you will. Eric gave up the bird in the hand, but through a series of events, he was allowed to run in the 400-meter race, which he not only won, but he broke the world record. You'd think that would be enough, but it wasn't. At the age of 23, he turned his back on all the glory and all the fame and all the money that an Olympic gold medalist would definitely have, and he chose to become a missionary in China. He had an incredible impact. I read a wonderful biography on him a few years ago that was just amazing. But he had an incredible impact, and yet he ended up in a Japanese prison camp in occupied China, where he died of a brain tumor at age 43. He never considered what he gave up as a loss. He gave up what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. And that's just what we see Abraham doing now, doing here. The New Testament book of Hebrews says Abram was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what allowed him to make this choice. And that's what we'll be called to do from time to time in our life of faith. We don't have to cling to our rights. We don't have to grab for it all right now. We can let go. We can leave the choice to God. Lot was very different than Abram. And that comes out very clearly in the next few verses. Look what happens next. Lot looked around, and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. By the way, when you head east in the book of Genesis, it's not a good thing. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. In the hills around Bethel, you can actually see the entire plain of the Jordan and the northern area of the Dead Sea. And so Lot looks at all of this, and he saw that it was beautiful. You really can't blame Lot for taking this portion of the land. It was fertile. It was well watered. It was perfect for his flocks and herds. It held prospects of even gaining more wealth because the cities of the plain were there, it says. I mean, in essence, Lot chose prime real estate. But there's more to this than meets the eye. Notice the writer says, and if you like to underline in your Bible, underline those words. He says this area was like the garden of the Lord. Don't miss that. The writer is trying to communicate something here. He's using what we call hyperbole, right? Exaggeration to make a point. You see, Lot isn't just going to the place that looks the best, although the lust of the eyes certainly plays a part in this. More is going on here. He's going to a place that touched him deeply, in a deep place. He's going to a place that connects with his deep sense of longing for meaning and significance. Yes, Lot wants the good land. Yes, but deeper than that, Lot wants a life of meaning and significance. And he looks for that in the material world. He looks for that in the material world. He got a taste of it in Egypt. Notice what the writer says. It was like the land of Egypt. Oh, he hadn't forgotten about Egypt. That's not a good thing. From a faith perspective, that's not good at all. Egypt represents sin. Egypt represents the flesh. We're all longing for meaning and significance. In a sense, we're all longing for glory. But where do we find that? Where do we find that? Do we find it in God? Do we find it in the things of this world? Do we find it in Canaan, or do we find it in Egypt? The narrator also reminds us that the place Lot chose was near Sodom and Gomorrah, where he tells us people were sinning greatly against the Lord, and a place the Lord would later destroy. Lot settled near Sodom, but later we will actually find Lot living in Sodom. And the results weren't good. I like how commentator Derek Kidner puts it. He says, Lot, choosing the things that are seen, found them corrupt and insecure. Choosing selfishly, he was to grow ever more isolated and unloved. Abram, on the other hand, found liberation. We live in a world that is filled with the tension between what is seen and what is not seen. And returning to faith means that we choose this. We choose the latter. Lot chose by sight, Abraham by faith. Lot moved close to sin, Abram moved close to God. Lot was enamored with the good life here on earth. Abram was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. And we're faced with the question, what will we choose? What will I choose? What will you choose? Will I choose what is seen or what is not seen? I know for Lynn and me, this is a season of life where we're trying to ask those questions of ourselves as we head into this next chapter of our life. But we're entering a season of life where we're very aware of the fact that people choose for themselves based on what they can see. They do. We want financial security. We want to be able to travel and enjoy some things that we couldn't possibly do prior to this. It's easy for us to think, well, hey, we've deserved this, right? We deserve all this. We deserve the good life. We've paid our dues, right? But we're faced with a choice. Will we continue to live by faith, or will we choose to live by sight? Will we choose the bird in the hand or wait for the two in the bush? Will we move closer to Sodom or pitch our tent in the promised land? Will we live for ourselves or will we see our lives as an offering for God? It doesn't really matter what stage of life you're in, but everyone has to make those choices. They may look a little different depending on how old you are, but we all have to make those choices. Often I find it's not the monumental decisions that define us. It's not fame and fortune that pull us away from God, but often it's just the ordinary grind of life. You know, Jesus talked about how some of the seed fell among the thorns and it starts to grow, but Jesus says over time, what is it that chokes the word out? The worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Chokes the word out. The pressures of ordinary life, paying bills, commuting, meal prep, lawn mowing, child rearing, threaten to rob our faith and fervor and suck any sense of risk out of our walk with God. I love what C.S. Lewis once wrote in his book, Screwtape Letters. He called it the power or the temptation of what he called nothing. Nothing. So what does he say? He said, nothing is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratification of curiosity so feeble the man is only half aware of them. Well, Abram chose faith instead of nothing. He chose God. And it was because of that that God immediately brought him reassurance of the promise. So look what happens next. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and the west. All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. You know, sometimes we read stories like this, and I think this way sometimes, and maybe you do too. We wonder why God doesn't speak as clearly to us today as he did to Abram. I mean, it's like, boy, I'd really have faith if I just heard God audibly say this to me, right? But it's very important to understand these words. When Abraham first heard the voice of God clearly call him, he was 75 years old, right? We know that he lived to be 175 years. We also know that between that time, between 75 and 175, God spoke to him like this 8 times. 8 times. That's 8 times in 100 years, with lots of years of silence between those times. So which would you prefer, a brief conversation with God 8 times in your life, or a book that lays out to you who God is, what his plans are for this world, and how he wants you to live your life? I'll take the book. But here Abram gets this reassurance directly from God, and the promises that are given are even enhanced. Before, God had just told him that he would give this land to his offspring, but here he says, I'm going to give it to you and your offspring forever, right? Before, he had just promised him offspring, but now his offspring are going to be uncountable, like the dust of the earth. Yes, Sarai was still unable to have children, and she would be for some time, but the promise remains. He even invites Abram to walk through the land, the length and the breadth of the land that God had promised him. And it just reminds me that there are times in the Christian life that we're encouraged to sort of survey all that we have in Christ, all that we've been promised in Christ. You know, like Ephesians says, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're rich. And sometimes we need to walk the land and survey all that he's given to us. But there's another sense where we have to wait. Abram hadn't really possessed the land yet, and he still had no children of his own. And returning to faith will also mean waiting on God. One of the most important things to remember when you return to faith is that God is not in a hurry. Have you noticed that? God is not in a hurry. Abram had all these wonderful promises, but he hadn't fully taken possession, really, of any of them yet. Again, it's a lot like our life in Christ. We have so many blessings promised to us. We have what Peter calls his precious and magnificent promises, but we haven't fully taken possession of them yet. All we can do is walk the land. All we can do is live in hope and faith and trust that God will deliver in his own time. The chapter ends much like it began. Look what it says. So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents, and there he built an altar to the Lord. You know, when you look at this chapter as a whole, and this verse in particular, it reminds me that there are really two things that summarize what it looks like to return to faith. Two things. One of them is what I would call the altar, and the other is what I would call the tent. And we see that in this chapter. We see the tent, we see the altar, we see the altar, we see the tent. I think these two things symbolize what it means to return to faith, and I think they can be instructive for us, okay? So first, the altar. We saw in this chapter how Abram built an altar first in Bethel, and then at the very end in Hebron. The altar represents a life of worship, a place of worship and sacrifice. Abram would never have made the kind of decisions to give up his rights if he had not first been to the altar. Never would have happened. When we come to the altar, we come in repentance, we come to restore fellowship and worship with God, and we come and we offer all that we are to all that we know of him in a sacrifice of service and worship. And we can build an altar anytime and any place in our life. We can make that Bethel. We can make that the house of God. And you know, maybe right now you're at a place in your life where it's time to build an altar. It's time to return to God. It's time to return to faith. It's time for repentance and renewal. You can do that anytime. You can always come back to the place you started. Okay? The second is the tent. So the life of faith is about the altar, but it's also about the tent. When he came to Bethel, he came to a place that he had pitched his tent earlier. And later, when he moved near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, he pitched his tent again. And the tent reminds us that we live as sojourners and pilgrims, if you will, on this earth. We understand this place is not our home. And so we live in a tent, not a house. Okay? Every true person of faith represents this is not home. This is not home. This is not where we get all the goodies. This is not where we have to grab for everything just to make sure we don't lose out, right? And that's what allowed Abraham to give up his rights, to give the choice to Lot. We live and work on this planet always with the consciousness that we are simply resident aliens and pilgrims, and we look forward to the day when we'll possess our inheritance in full. So that's what I want to leave you with today. My prayer for you and for me is that we would be people of faith who live by the altar and the tent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the example that Abraham is for each one of us. Father, we pray that you would create in us hearts that are willing to build an altar of renewal and repentance, and are willing to pitch a tent because we're only temporarily here on this planet. This is not our home. Our home is in that place where you are the architect and you are the builder. Help us to live that way, Father. Forgive us for the times that we've held on to the bird in the hand. Help us to let it go and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.